today, not at the next subject to do with the doctrine of the church, but we're going to look at an Easter subject. We're going to look at the subject of the resurrection, not this time of the Lord Jesus Christ, but of the resurrection of the dead, the general resurrection of the dead. Now, if you know your creed, you'll know that it says, we believe in the resurrection of the dead. And it's not talking about the resurrection of Christ, it's talking about the resurrection of all of us. The resurrection of all men, all women, from the dead. Now, this is a subject that is very much ignored, or even unknown in our day. Even in evangelical circles. If you were to speak with people in many evangelical churches about the resurrection of the dead, they would be puzzled. They would say, you mean Jesus' resurrection? And you say, no, the resurrection of the dead, plural. Well, what do you mean? If you're talking to someone and saying, well, just think, there is a better life to come where we will have wonderful new bodies, freed from all illnesses and free from all strife and trouble. I say, well, what do you mean? We're going to heaven. Surely heaven is not a physical place that we go to. And yet the Bible talks about a physical place where we will dwell forever in physical bodies throughout all eternity. This is the teaching of the scriptures. But by and large, people are ignorant of it because there has been so much stress in one area that people just are not aware of the other areas. It's a common problem that because of particular things that happen during the course of history, particular battles have to be fought. And so particular things become particularly emphasized. But in emphasizing those things, other things are not mentioned. So there has been a very great stress, quite rightly, upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it, I think, has been to the detriment of teaching about the resurrection of the dead. And so there is this ignorance. So people think that when they die, they become disembodied spirits in the presence of God in heaven. If you talk to any self-respecting so-called Jehovah's Witness, he will say to you that when he dies, he will cease to exist, but then he will be raised from the dead, and he will dwell forever on a renewed earth. And he doesn't want to go to heaven. He doesn't want to be one of the 144,000. The 144,000 go to heaven. But they are disembodied spirits, and they don't want to be disembodied spirits if you talk to them. So they don't want to be born again, because that's what they equate. Being born again means going to heaven. And being a disembodied spirit. They don't want to be a disembodied spirit. They don't want to go to heaven. So they don't want to be born again. They want to have bodies and dwell upon the earth forever. So it's helpful to understand what the Bible teaches for when you're dealing with them, as well as for other heretical groups. Now, the whole teaching about the resurrection of the dead is something that has been rejected not just in our own day, but right back at the time of Christ, and obviously before. You are perhaps familiar with the passage in Acts chapter 23 where Paul is testifying to the truth. And in Acts 23, and Paul is giving his defense before the council. Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And then we read in verse 6, "But when Paul perceived that one part was Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged.' And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a great outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, Let us not fight against God. And so, as a result of this tumult, the whole thing falls apart, and they're not able to draw any conclusion about what they're going to do with Paul. So on the one hand, you had the Pharisees. They believed in the resurrection of the dead. But the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I hope children are listening. Are you listening? Do you know why the Sadducees were called by that name? Do you know? It's very easy. Because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, they were sad. You see? The easy way to remember it. They were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So what does the scripture actually teach concerning the resurrection of the dead? We're all familiar with the verse in Psalm 16 that speaks about you shall not allow your Holy One to see corruption. But that's a reference to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have another reference to his resurrection in Isaiah 53. That he will see the fruit of his labour. But these are not references to the general resurrection of the dead. They're references to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Old Testament references are there concerning the resurrection of all men? Well, not a lot. Let's look at the two clearest ones in Job. And in reading Job, you always have to be careful. You have to ask yourself, who is speaking? Because if you start reading what the three friends say, the three friends were wrong. And so if you say, the Bible says this, but it's actually one of the three friends, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible accurately records what the three friends say, but the three friends were wrong. And when you get to the end of Job, God reproves them and says, you're wrong. You spoke wrongly about them. So you have to be careful as you're reading Job. But this portion of Job is where Job himself is speaking. Job 19. And verse 25. And all of you who are music lovers and are familiar with Handel's operetta, The Messiah, oratorio, The Messiah, I will be familiar with these words. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. So even after my skin is destroyed, even after I've gone into the grave and into the dust, and cease to be a man, yet in my flesh I shall see God. This was a hope, a confidence that Job had. Now it's reckoned that Job probably lived round about the time of Abraham. So at the time of Abraham, here we have a clear indication that there was a belief and a hope in the resurrection of the dead. Turn over to Daniel. Of Daniel in chapter 12. This is the other clear reference concerning the resurrection of the dead. Daniel chapter 12. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there you have in Daniel 12:2 a reference to those who sleep in the dust of the earth, waking and rising either to eternal life or eternal contempt. But they are virtually the only references in the whole of the Old Testament that have any clear reference at all to the resurrection of the dead. Now, there are some other references where it's implied. There is, for example, the comment of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22, where he's debating with the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 22, verse 29. They put to him, sorry, it's the Sadducees. Again, you can see how miserable this lot of people were. They test him and say, what about this woman? This woman who marries a man. He dies. No children. So his brother marries her to raise up children for him, and he dies with no children. So the next brother, and the next brother, and the next brother. All the brothers in the family end up marrying this woman at some time or other. And they have no children, which is why there's continually brothers are marrying. Then they all die. Okay, in the resurrection, and of course we don't believe there's a resurrection, but in the resurrection, whose wife is she? Jesus answered, verse 29, and said to them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, and this is a quote from Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And so Jesus is clearly saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though physically dead and in the grave, are alive as he spoke and would be raised to life at the last day. And that's all implied in that verse in Exodus 3:6. We read also, if we turn over to the book of Hebrews and chapter 11, that this was a common hope amongst the great saints of the Old Testament. For example, we read concerning Abraham, that Abraham offered up his son, that Abraham had a certainty, a confidence, that though he offered up his son to death, yet his son would be raised to life. And we have here, verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So there, Abraham believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed that God was able to do this. And that's why he was quite prepared to kill his own son, the son whom God had said, this is the one through whom the promises will be fulfilled. Because Abraham thought, God's told me to kill him, but God's also said all the blessings come through him, so God's going to raise him from the dead. That's the way Abraham's mind reasoned. So what we find, just in passing, is that the doctrine that is common amongst many, that of soul sleep, is not true. Jesus said that God is the God of the living. Now, people teach, and they base this on the fact that it says, for example, about Stephen after he was stoned to death, read it in Acts 7, he fell asleep. And what they say is that the soul sleeps and is totally unconscious. You know nothing about what's going on until the resurrection. And this is a variation of what the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses teach, that when you die, you cease to exist, but then God brings you back again at the judgment. But God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. They are living now. They are alive now. They are conscious now. You read Luke 16. The rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus tells this story about the rich man and Lazarus, and they die. And the rich man goes to Hades and is in torment. And Lazarus goes to Abraham's bosom, where Abraham is. And they converse with each other. They were not asleep. They were not non-existent. They were conscious. They were existing. That's not the eternal state that's being written of there. It is not the period after the judgment that is there being written on, it's the period before the judgment. The see that as we look at some other references a little later. So there are inklings in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the dead. We can read by implication about the resurrection in certain places. We can see that there was a hope among Old Testament saints about the resurrection of the dead. But the clear teaching about the resurrection comes in the New Testament. For example, the passage that we read in John chapter 5. Jesus here clearly speaks about the resurrection of the dead. Now, you need to note, first of all, that Jesus talks about two completely distinct things. In verse 25, he is not talking about those who are physically dead. He is speaking about those who are spiritually dead. Notice the difference between verse 25 and verse 28. Verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is. So we've been waiting for this moment in time, but it's now arrived, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They will repent and believe. They will pass from death to life, from darkness to light. Verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. See the distinction? In the first one, the hour is coming and has arrived. The second one, the hour is coming and hasn't arrived yet. In the first one, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and live. In the second one, those who are in the graves will hear his voice. And they will come forth. But not they will all come forth, those who hear will come forth and live. But they will come forth, some to life and some to eternal condemnation. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. All men, Jesus is saying, will be raised from the dead, whether they are good or bad. Now, this immediately knocks on the head some modern ideas. There are people who teach a doctrine called, well, it goes under two headings. One is annihilationism, don't worry about the word being long. And the other is conditional immortality. They are essentially the same. And what they say is this, that all those who are wicked, all those who are not saved, will be utterly blotted out, and they will cease to exist, they'll be destroyed. And so hell is a place that doesn't exist. Hell is merely a description of what happens to people. They cease to exist. So they are annihilated. They don't exist anymore. That's the teaching of the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses and several other heretical groups. But it is more fashionable not to talk about annihilationism, but rather to talk about conditional immortality. And that is that people have immortality on condition that they repent and believe. You say, well, what's the difference between the two? There isn't any. But because of the association with heretical groups, those who would call themselves evangelicals but believe the same thing want to give it a different name. Now, I could give you the names of famous people who teach this. The IVP Publishing House is now dominated by authors who would take that view. John Stott teaches this. So it is not something that you can easily dismiss. Some very bright people, some very noble people, people who have been very helpful to believers in the present day, hold to this doctrine. But Jesus makes it clear it's a false doctrine, because he says there is a resurrection to life and to condemnation. All men, everywhere, without exception, will be raised from the dead. And to say otherwise is to go right in the face of the teaching of the scriptures. Now, you could be as foolish as the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses are, and they say, right, you die, you cease to exist, just as an aside. since they say that the soul is the body and the body is the soul, and when you die the soul ceases to exist, does that mean as soon as a person drops down dead their body vanishes? I think perhaps they've been watching too many television programs about aliens. I don't know if you've ever seen the science fiction series The Invaders, but whenever the invaders get killed, they go frizzle frazzle and disappear. Well, if so-called Jehovah's Witnesses were consistent, they'd have to say that's exactly what happens to us when we die. But of course it isn't. That's another way of showing them how foolish their doctrine is. But we're getting sidetracked. What else do the scriptures teach on this subject? Well, I've got a long list here and we haven't got the time to go through them all, so we'll skip over some of them and we'll go straight to John 11, which is a very clear passage. Here we have the raising of Lazarus. But before Lazarus is raised, Jesus comes to the scene, and of course they're quite distraught. If only you'd come earlier, they say to Jesus. If only you'd been here earlier, he wouldn't have died. You could have healed him, but now he's dead. And now it's too late. And Jesus makes it clear, no, it's not too late. Verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And she says, "Yes, I believe everything you say." And so then Lazarus is brought forth. And here we have a demonstration that Jesus has power even over death because of who he is. It's a demonstration of his power and his authority. Let's turn over to John 14 and verse 3. From verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So we have this hope for the future. Jesus has gone before us and prepared a place for us, a place where we can dwell with him in the future. In John chapter 17, in verse 24, we get the similar thought as Jesus prays to the Father. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." So praying and speaking to the Father concerning the fact that believers were going to be with Christ. To be with Christ means being with him in body, because he, as we know, was physically raised from the dead, and as a man he has returned to heaven and into the Godhead. And so when we go to be with him, and to be with him forever, it will be in bodies like his, as we shall see in more detail shortly. There is a great deal in the scriptures concerning the resurrection. Well, let's now turn over to the major passage, which is 1 Corinthians 15. The problem in Corinth, I'm sorry, I'll rephrase that, one of the problems in Corinth was that they were teaching that the dead do not rise. Paul had taught them this, but they were saying, no, the dead don't rise. And so we have in 1 Corinthians 15 an exposition of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and Paul begins at the beginning. Jesus rose from the dead. I don't think they had any doubts about that. They knew he rose from the dead, but Paul wants to emphasize it. Jesus has been physically raised from the dead. All these different people saw him. No hallucinations, no wrong tomb, no of the other excuses people put forward. He rose physically from the dead. Now he says, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And he then goes through this argument. If there's no resurrection, then Christ hasn't been raised. If Christ hasn't been raised, we're telling you a pack of lies. We're telling you a pack of lies. Ignore what we say. Let's go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If Christ hasn't been raised, we are of all men most to be pitied. And you'll be sick of hearing me say this, but I'll say it again. Here we have an example in this verse, verse 19, of how easy it is to wrench a verse out of its context. I have had people quote that verse to me. There you are. If for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. There you are. Your own Bible says, most pitiable. Come and follow our guru. Come and follow Buddha. Come and follow Krishna or whoever. Because even your Bible says, Jesus is not enough. That's what it says, verse 19. But it doesn't say that at all, does it? It says the very opposite. Because Paul says, if, then this is true. But, verse 20, now Christ has risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now note, in Adam, all those who are in Adam die in Adam. All those in Christ, a distinct and separate group from those in Adam, shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when God delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power. And then he goes off and talks about that and comes back in verse 29. Right, now, your own practice. You are baptizing people on behalf of the dead. We don't really know what Paul's talking about, but I offer this suggestion, which is generally accepted, and that is this, that there were people who were converted who died before they were baptized. We don't know the reasons why. Baptism should, as far as I can see in the scriptures, be administered almost immediately upon conversion. So it might be that these people were in prison, they couldn't be baptized, and then they were hauled off and executed. Could have been lots of reasons. But whatever reason it was, they weren't baptized before they died. So what was happening was that all their brethren in the church were saying, they weren't baptized, we'd better be baptized on their behalf. And Paul's saying, but if you're doing that, why? If there's no resurrection, what's the point? If they have now ceased to exist, it's a complete waste. But your own practice proves, no matter what you say, you believe that there is a resurrection of the dead. And isn't that what people in our society believe? They jump up and down and talk about justice for people. And they long to know that their loved ones have gone to heaven. Because there is this sense that people have in their minds of a resurrection. Even those who deny that there is a God, even those who say when you die, when you're dead, you go into the ground, and that's it. They're still very keen on justice. They're still very keen that things are done properly and right. But why? What does it matter? Let's be as evil and as immoral as we choose to be if there's no resurrection of the dead. If there's no future punishment, let's live as we like. Let's be the greatest sinners the world has ever seen. Because there's no comeback. But why are they so concerned that people should be moral? Because there is a judgment to come. There is a resurrection where we will stand before God. So then people come back and they answer Paul's answers to their foolishness. He says, right, they say. Okay, if there's a resurrection, how does it happen? What's the body like? So we then get this exposition about the glorious resurrection body. Well, it's difficult to describe. How can you describe a tree compared to the seed that has produced the tree? How can you compare a germ of wheat with the stalk and the ear of corn? It's difficult. How do you do it? How do you explain to people that which they cannot even begin to conceive? Paul tries to do it, and he goes through and he explains here. And says, for example, in verse 48, as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And that is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will have bodies like the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have perfect, glorified bodies like his. And his body looked like him, and yet it was different. It was not exactly the same. There was something different about it. He was not confined, for example, by doors and walls of a building. And it would appear that we're going to have bodies like that. They're going to be physical bodies. They could touch him. He could eat. And yet he was not constrained by the things that constrain us. These are things that will happen when we receive our new resurrection bodies. Paul, in writing to the church in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is seeking to comfort them because they were very concerned that there were all these brothers of theirs in Christ who had died. And what was going to happen to them? What if the second coming came now and they'd be alright, but what about those who had died? And so Paul explains to them, I do not want you to be ignorant, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. Brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you should sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, you're not going to beat them. You're not going to get there first. They'll get there first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So the dead will be raised and given new bodies, and those believers who are alive will be transformed. They will not see death and then take on a glorious body. We read a little bit more about the nature of the resurrection in Romans 6 and verse 5, again showing us that for believers we will share in Christ's heavenly body. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. So we've been united to his death, we will be united to his resurrection, we will be like him. We have that reference in 1 John, where John is speaking about the wonder and the glory of being a believer. Behold what manner of love, 1 John 3, the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world does not know him, because it did not know him. The world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. We'll come back to that verse later. So it's going to be a bodily and a physical resurrection. Now some people, in discussing the whole issue of the resurrection, then begin to say, well, okay, what arrangement should I make for when I die? Should I be buried or should I be cremated? Surely from what you're saying, I should be buried. Well, burial in the scriptures is the way in which people were buried, but it's not, I believe, as important as some people would make out. Cremation carries with it connotations of paganism, Hinduism, for example. And you might want to avoid that connotation, but not necessarily. There is a limited amount of land space available. If you are interested in booking space for your own funeral, then the local burial ground has space for many years, and the earlier you book, the cheaper it is. I recommend that you speak to the chairman of the trustees of the Burial Ground Committee, Mr. Booth, sitting here. He will be most keen to take your money from you. But if you decide that, well, it is a better use of the resources of the world not to take up land space, but rather be cremated, there's nothing wrong with that. Some people would say, oh yes, but how can God bring back all the different atoms in order to reconstruct you after they've all gone up a chimney? But do you think God really finds it that difficult? Is the real you composed merely of atoms? Or is the real you something spiritual? I will be corrected by our medical advisor if I get this wrong, but generally speaking, all the atoms in your body are completely recycled about every 7 years. She hasn't disagreed, so she's probably right. Your whole body is recycled once every 7 years. You're shedding things all the time. Why is there so much dust around the house? Well, most of the dust is made up from the decaying bits of your body. The skin that flakes off, the hair that falls out. Some hair falls out of some people's hair more often than others. But that's what most dust is. It's all the bits of your body that are falling off all the time. Your skin is constantly being renewed. If you have psoriasis or know someone with psoriasis, their skin is falling off at a much faster rate than most other people's. And that's why they have the problems that they do. So I don't think there's a problem in whether you're cremated or buried. It's a free choice that you have. We can remind ourselves that those who are cast into the sea, God has no problem in bringing them back. In Revelation 20, in verse 13, we read about those who have been killed at sea. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So you might have been swallowed by some great fish and digested. You might have been eaten by some animal and digested. And you might have become some excellent manure to be put on some roses. But it is not impossible for God to recreate your body. Because that is not what defines you. The shape of your body partially defines you, but it is the spirit within you that defines you. But our bodies aren't going to be identical to what we have now. So, for example, in the resurrection, the body that I receive at the resurrection will not have a scar on its right cheek. It will not have problems with its right index finger because it was broken some years ago. It won't have nerves lacking in its lower right leg as a result of a motorcycle accident. It will have a full set of teeth, etc., etc., etc. This is one of the great encouragements and causes of rejoicing that those of us now that are suffering from all manner of complaints, some more than others, whether we're suffering from nervous diseases, organic diseases, whether we've lost legs, arms, eyes, whatever, in the resurrection, we will have a full set of legs and arms and eyes and all the other necessary parts of the body. All the ailments from which we suffer now will be gone. And that's something glorious to look forward to. It's one of the reasons why, as Paul says in Romans 8, we yearn, we long for the redemption of our bodies, because at the moment our bodies have not yet been redeemed. Our spirits have been redeemed, but not the body. That's what we yearn for, we long for complete and full salvation, which will take place at the resurrection. It's something for us to look forward to. Now, just very quickly, when is this going to take place? This is going to take place at the end. It's going to take place when Jesus returns. We've already read 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 23, but we'll read it again, 1 Corinthians 15, 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, right? Christ has risen already. The first fruits of those who have been brought alive from the dead. Afterwards, those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. And we can turn to Revelation 20. And in Revelation 20, we read there about those who are raised from the dead. And when they are raised from the dead, they are brought to judgment. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. This is verse 13 again. and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then we read on about the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, where there is no more sorrow, no more sadness, all is perfection. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read about the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. Nevertheless, even though the whole world is going to be consumed by fire, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Again, we can turn to the end of Revelation. And the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, down to the earth. And it's on a renewed earth, in renewed and glorified bodies, that we, if we're believers, will spend eternity. At the judgment, all men will be raised. All men will receive new bodies. And as renewed men and women, we will pass into eternity. Those who are believers, into the new heavens and the new earth. For those who are lost, they as body and soul will pass into hell to be punished in body and soul forever. So, very briefly, some application. If we are united to Jesus Christ, we will rise with Christ with a body like his. And that is a wonder and something amazing and a glory. And it should be an encouragement to us every day, particularly when we suffer with various ailments. We should say, there is a day coming when Jesus will return and deliver me from all the problems of this body and give me a new one. Isn't that wonderful? That's a hope that we should carry with us always. If we're not united to Christ, we will arise, but it will be to eternal judgment. Our body and soul will be cast into hell. The moment our redemption is incomplete. So let us not think that life is perfect. There are problems. There are difficulties. We might wish that we had no difficulties in life, whether in body or soul or whatever. These things cannot always be dealt with in this life. We are still plagued by sicknesses and diseases, but there is a day coming when our redemption will be fully and finally be complete, and that will be when Christ returns. This is the hope that we should fix our eyes upon, and this is the hope that we should live by. Paul wrote to Timothy and spoke to him about the blessed hope of the believer. Titus chapter 3 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is the hope of the believer, the return of Christ to judge the world, because we know that on that day we will be vindicated and we will have new, wonderful, perfect resurrection bodies. Let's hope and pray that each one of us has that hope within our hearts, because as John says in 1 John 3 and verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Do we have this hope? Do we live by it? Are we looking forward to it? And are we preparing ourselves by seeking to be pure as he is pure, day by day, as we eagerly wait for his coming? Now I'll finish there and ask if anybody has any questions or any comments about what's been said.